Thank you, Bobby. Remain standing, would you? And turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Hey. Romans chapter 10. I actually started going through 2019 to kind of get an idea of where we're going, where we're headed. And it looks like we may be done with Romans and the first book of Psalms about two-thirds of the way through next year. So, but you know what? This last week, I planned to get through the outline that's provided for you in the bulletin, and we're only getting to the first point. But you know what? As the young people like to say today, it's all good, right? Amen. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. There's a Bible under your chair if you don't have one. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Paul wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Boy, that's a powerful verse. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?' But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus." Now, some people would like to cross Lord out of that passage. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." May God bless his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. So this morning, we're in the fourth part of a series within the series on the gospel according to Jesus Christ from Dr. John MacArthur's book by that title, The Gospel According to Jesus. And we're doing this because as we, over the years, have become more reformed in our theology, this is something that we believe needs and requires the attention we need to give to it. And I open this morning by saying this. My ministry has been characterized, as I was thinking about it the other day, over the last 26 years, on this subject of salvation. And there are those that might say, "Well, Pastor, we're here as believers. We need to move on past salvation to sanctification." The unfortunate thing is that many within the churches of America are not really born again, never were, never have been. And so this is a subject of great importance because one day I'm going to have to stand before God and to give an account before him as to whether I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The definition of it is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We've been thinking as elders as to whether that mission statement that we've adopted, loving God, loving others, serving God, serving others, really is what we need to be saying. It's more man-centered, right? It's our response to God. But what about God's initiative to us? What has he done? And so we want to elevate the power of the gospel. For Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God, the power of salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I want us to pray, and I'm taking, actually I don't usually do this, but this morning I've been reading the prayers of the Puritans out of this little book called The Valley of Vision. I would encourage you to get one because it just will lift your spirit as you read some of these amazing prayers from people that lived literally hundreds of years ago. Let's bow our heads and ask God's help this morning. The title of this prayer is Union with Christ. O Father, Thou hast made man for the glory of Thyself. And when not an instrument of that glory, he is a thing of naught. No sin is greater than the sin of unbelief. For if union with Christ is the greatest good, unbelief is the greatest sin, as being crossed to Thy command. I see that whatever my sin is, yet no sin is like disunion from Christ by unbelief. Lord, keep me from committing this greatest sin in departing from You. For I can never in this life perfectly obey and cleave to Christ. When Thou takest away my outward blessings, it is for sin, in not acknowledging that all that I have is of Thee, in not serving Thee through what I have, in not making myself secure and hardened. Lawful blessings are the secret idols and do most hurt. The greatest injury is in the having, the greatest good in the taking away. In love, divest me of blessings that I may glorify Thee the more. Remove the fuel of my sin. And may I prize the gain of a little holiness as overbalancing all my losses. The more I love Thee with a truly gracious love, the more I desire to love Thee. And the more miserable I am at my want of love, the more I hunger and thirst after Thee, the more I faint and fail in finding Thee, the more my heart is broken for sin, the more I pray it may be far more broken. My great evil is that I do not remember the sins of my youth. Nay, the sins of one day I forget the next. Keep me from all things that turn to unbelief or lack of felt union with Christ. Amen. Wow. Pretty powerful stuff. This morning, as we look to this particular subject once again, and the gospel according to Jesus in Romans 10, 9, and 10, within these two verses, we see the gospel itself, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That if you should confess with your mouth, that's your volition, the Lord Jesus, and believe, that's your intellect in your heart, that's your emotions, that God has raised Him from the dead, that's the power of the gospel, thou shalt be saved. Salvation is very simple, and yet none of us will come on our own. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. The honest truth is, no one will come unless the Father draws us, right? And Jesus said in the book of John that all that the Father gives to me, I lose none. I'm so grateful for that promise. So just kind of a way of bringing us back up to speed, for those of you that haven't been here for the last number of sermons, we sought to clarify and answer the question, what did Jesus mean when He said, follow Me? Is it reasonable to assume that somebody who says, I'm a believer, and is not following Christ, is it reasonable to believe that that person truly is saved? Can a person say, I'm a follower of Christ, and not follow Him, and be a believer? As we heard earlier this morning, none of us know the true condition of each other's hearts, right? Only God knows that particular truth. But as fruit inspectors, we can kind of look at somebody's life, and it doesn't take long for us to come to the conclusion, you say you're a follower of Christ, but you're going in the opposite direction. How can you do that? I'm saying that to myself. Whenever I sin, that is my self-talk to myself. How could I be a believer and make a wrong choice? I need to continually be confronted with being a follower of Christ. And that means I'm close to Him. That means I know where He is and where He's going. That means I'm right there with Him. There's no question as to where my allegiance is. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm going to follow Christ. That is so simple. Why do we even need to be having this discussion? You might be asking that question. Pastor, why are we even talking about this? Because Orthodox, historical Christianity is in jeopardy. Do you know that we're one generation away from the extinction of Christianity? And it is woefully apparent to me that even in our churches today, people, they have a form of knowledge, but they deny the power. They're religious, but they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. So we looked at the problem a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we came up with this brilliant conclusion that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." None of us were there to affect our first birth, right? None of us had anything to say about our first birth. So the notion that we could have something to say about our second birth is ludicrous. I have nothing to do with my salvation. Well, some say, well, God gives us just this little bit of speck of faith so that we can respond to the gospel. The Bible says that there is none who are righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. So the whole seeker movement is bogus. The only seeker is God. He's come to seek and to save those who are lost. So without Christ seeking me, I would not have been found. Does that make sense? And yet in churches today, there are pastors and well-meaning people that are trying to manipulate the gospel. I sat under a teaching one day from one of the pastors here in our community, and I love the pastors. I love our churches. And I just want to encourage them and not throw anybody under the bus. But when I was meeting with this particular pastor, he said, it's our responsibility to make the gospel look good. We don't have to make the gospel look good. And you know, it's our responsibility to present the gospel in such a way that people will want to respond to it. Honestly, is that what Jesus did? Jesus went out of his way to offend people. So is that the way you share your faith? From a marketing standpoint, that's not a very good way to grow your church. Okay, folks, this is what I want you to do this week, Monday morning, as you wake up. This is what's the first objective on your mind. Yes, you're going to work. Yes, you're doing all those things that you're going to do. But I want you to go about your day on Monday morning with this number one objective. Offend as many people as you can. It's almost as if Jesus had that mindset. Because people were leaving him in the droves. Yes, they were coming to him. But why were they coming? Feed me. Love me, heal me, deliver me, entertain me. It was all me, 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 me. And so Jesus started to speak to them in parables. Why did he do that? Because they weren't listening to what he had to say. They were hearing him, but they weren't listening to him. They were listening to him, but they weren't hearing him, right? It's like some of us men with our wives. We're not listening. And so the people weren't listening to Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm going to go this other direction. I'm going to start speaking to them in parables. And those who are really interested are coming, will come to me and ask me the question, excuse me, but what did that story mean? And within the heart of Jesus, I'm sure there was a part of him that said, good, I'm glad you came, because now I can tell you. That's what the disciples did in the parable of the sower and the seed. We talked about that the other week as well. I'm getting away from where I'm wanting to be here today. Folks, listen. Jesus started his ministry speaking to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who thought he was all that, right? He was self-righteous. And he went from Nicodemus to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan. And not just a Samaritan, but a woman. And not just a woman, but an adulteress. Why did he do that? To juxtapose the extremes between self-righteousness and utter depravity. Both are depraved. Both need Christ. They both need the gospel. They both need the simplicity of the message of Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus said to the woman of the well, you must drink of another kind of water, a living water that only I can provide. And she said what? give me of this water. She didn't really fully understand, but the Spirit of the living God was moving within her to bring her to a place where she was thirsty for something more than the physical promises of life. Folks, listen, are you there? Because life will promise you all kinds of things, but it won't deliver. And you'll still be thirsty. And you'll want for more. And you'll keep going back to drink from that same polluted well. And you won't be satisfied. Jesus said, if you come to me, I will satisfy you. And out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. I'll take care of you. Come to me, those of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we talked about the yoke of Christ. The problem with being in the yoke with the Lord Jesus is that we keep pulling in another direction. So we've been to all these places. We've looked at all these things. We looked at Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. We looked at the rich young ruler. We looked at the man who was born blind. We looked at the Pharisee. And the publican the publican and the sinner who prayed, one was haughty and self-righteous, and the other one was beating his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the truth? Let's look at Orthodox Christianity. Orthodox Christianity. Some of you might be thinking to yourselves, this is just getting old, hearing this over and over again. I want to encourage you that when you get a taste of the gospel, it never gets too old. You want to keep hearing it over and over and over again, for it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. If you want to keep something alive, if you want to keep something vibrant and healthy and viable, it has to be pure. What is Satan's objective? Satan seeks to pervert and disrupt, to pollute and destroy whatever God has created. So whatever God is, Satan seeks to be the opposite. Whatever God seeks to elevate, Satan seeks to destroy. One of his names is the destroyer. Shall we answer as best we can this morning? What is Orthodox historical Christianity? There was a young man that attended a local church here, just an amazing young man. I won't give you his name, but a very special person. He met with us, Ezekiel, and a number of us other men. Eric was there for prayer on Friday mornings, and just a delightful young man. He was a graduate of the Master's Seminary. He fully embraced the doctrines of grace. And he tried to explain that and teach that when he had opportunity in his church here in town. And his pastor came to him one day and said, we just don't want to hear that anymore. That's not biblical. And this individual, as a younger man, tried to be respectful to his elder. And he said, wait a second. The gospel of Christ, the doctrines of grace, that's historical, orthodox Christianity. Over the years, there's been an erosion and a false doctrine and false teaching in the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of grace. So that's why we're doing this. That's why we're taking the time to go through this, because it's of the utmost importance. If you don't get it, if I don't get it, we're going to continue to propagate this false teaching and false gospel that says if we can just get the environment right, if we can just get the lighting right, if we can just get the right speaker, if he can just have the right tenor in his voice and the right illustrations, if we can just bring people to the crux of a decision intellectually or emotionally or even just to make a decision not understanding what they're doing, if we can just get them to the altar, God will take care of the rest. And unfortunately, a lot of that has to do with the notches on the belt of the pastor and the denomination. We had X number of decisions for Christ this month. We had this many baptisms this month. But how many of those people are still walking with Jesus? How many of those people are still in faith? The gospel according to Jesus is of the utmost importance to get right. So I want to start this morning with this first part in your outlines. Would you look at it there with me? The call to repentance. The call to repentance. The true church has always had a call to repentance. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, this is called the law of firsts, okay? When Jesus started, let me say that again. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, guess what his message was? Repentance. Turn with me to Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Matthew 4, 12 through 17. We're going to be camping in this area for the rest of the morning, and we need to hurry on. Matthew 4, 12, starting to read at verse 12. Right above this in my Bible, it says, Jesus begins his ministry. And the harmony text is Mark 1, 14 and 15, and Luke 4, 14 and 31. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Notice light is capitalized, at least it is in my Bible. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, first word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wow. This is remarkable. Whenever we hear a gospel presentation, it should always include a call to repentance. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And he is the perfect example and model of how it's to be done. Unfortunately, tragically, many gospel presentations today exclude the subject of repentance. And as a result of that, there is much confusion over what the definition of the true gospel really is. Therefore, this is why we've gone to great lengths to clarify the gospel according to Jesus. What's the first step? Repentance. Why? Because that's where Jesus started. The gospel, according to modern evangelists, often shy away from the subject of repentance because they think it too confrontational, too judgmental. It's too uncomfortable. These false teachers try and separate what God himself has elevated together. You can't have the one without the other. What does a true gospel presentation do? It makes you uncomfortable. It exposes sin under the brilliance of Christ's righteousness. A true gospel presentation will bring you to the cross and will bring you to the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. And just like Isaiah in God's presence, what did Isaiah said? I'm a dead man, right? So when you're sharing the gospel, yes, we don't want to offend people. We don't want to be offensive. But the gospel, by its very nature, is offensive, right? It's going to offend people because nobody wants to be told they're a sinner. That's why in the way of the master, you bring people to this realization of breakers of the law. The Bible says that if you've offended God in one point of the law, you've offended him in all the points, right? So this is how you would do it with way of the master. You would say, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I guess that would make you a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah. I guess that would make you a thief. Have you ever lust after her? Well, yes, that would make you an adulterer. So by very definition of what you just said, you're a lying, thieving adulterer. And those are just three of the Ten Commandments. You know, if you line people up right here in Kingman, Arizona, go over here to Safeway or Smith's or whatever, and you just ask them the question. You've got your little clipboard. You say, all right, can you give me the Ten Commandments? People just struggle. Why do they struggle? Because the gospel is not being taught in churches, is not being elevated in the community. What is the world trying to do? They're trying to smash the Ten Commandments from the public square. They're trying to take them away. Why? Because it's convicting. It makes me uncomfortable. Now, if you were to be there with your little clipboard and say, can you give me 10 beers? They'd be able to give them just like that, right? Name 10 movie stars. Name 10 musicians. You see what I'm saying? Why don't we know the Ten Commandments? We don't want to know them. Because if we know them, that means that we're accountable to them. And we think that ignorance of the law is our excuse. But the Bible says that God wrote His law on our hearts. So people that say, well, I don't know the Ten Commandments. Yeah, you do. You know how I know you do? Is that your car over there? I'm bigger than you. It's now mine. Wait a second. That's not right. You can't do that. Oh, yes, I can. You see, we understand in our hearts, you can't lie, you can't cheat, you can't steal. This last week, we saw horrendous false witness in our nation's capital, didn't we? There was no proof of it whatsoever. And bearing false witness, guess what that is? That's the work of Satan. I don't care if they're Republican or Democrats. It's irrelevant. Whenever you bear false witness, it's the work of Satan. That's his work. He's a deceiver. He bears false witness. What does a false gospel do? What do false teachers do? They substitute repentance for simple faith. Acceptance, intellectual and emotional consent, and assent. We're warned in Scripture to not listen to a false gospel and to false teachers. What would that be? A message of faith without the need for repentance. Some might argue, salvation is regeneration and justification alone. Stop trying to put something else in it. What you're trying to say, as people would be critical of our point of view, is repentance is an act of sanctification. You have to get saved first and then you repent. No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If repentance comes after salvation, then what was the ministry of John the Baptist? The ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way of the Lord. How did he do that? His gospel was a gospel of repentance. Repent and be baptized. So repentance is necessary for salvation. It is by grace alone, by faith alone, through the Scriptures alone, for Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, the five solas. But there is this pool that we have to be swimming in first called sin, and understanding how hateful it is and how disgusting it is before a holy God. And then we need to come to that place of surrender and repentance before God. You see, repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia. Meta meaning after, and noeo, which means to change your mind. In the New Testament, it's always referring to a change of purpose, and specifically a turning away from sin towards God. Repentance is not just being ashamed of your sin, or even being sorry for it. That's good. But the biblical concept of true repentance has as its fundamental bedrock truth a purposeful decision to forsake our sin and turn towards God and His righteousness. So the notion of somebody who continually repents of his or her sin but never seeks God's righteousness, one who has a sorrow for their sin but doesn't ever lead them to authentic repentance and a changed life, may be suspect as a genuine believer. The gospel of repentance is a work of God. Now let me say that again. The gospel of repentance is a work of God. In ourselves, by ourselves, we cannot and we will not change. Going to AA meetings, going to all these other celebrate discovery? If you're not a believer, you have no power. And you may be able to give up alcohol. You may be able to give up drink, but it's called whack-a-mole sin. Have you ever been to a thing where they had whack-a-mole? Those are the most, that's frustrating game. You put in 50 cents, and there's like six holes, and there's little moles in each one, and you whack one mole, and another one comes up. And that's just what happens when we try to get control of our sin. We say, I finally have a victory over whatever it is in that blank. And something else pops up. Right? And so we keep slamming the mole. We have no power except through Jesus Christ and His blood atonement that cleanses us from all sin. I don't want to give you the impression, please, would you look at me as God sees me? Try that. I am not perfect. You know that. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'm whacking that mole myself, right? But I need to understand that I have no power in and of myself to change. It's not willpower. It's not won't power. It's the power of God to salvation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus will satisfy that longing in our soul. The work of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess volitionally with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe intellectually in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is an intellectual understanding for the offense of our sin before a holy God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see ourselves as falling short of God's standard of holiness and perfection. In this state, we find ourselves beginning to be ready to receive grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation. We have to intellectually understand the sacrificial death of Christ is our sin substitute. Jesus became sin for us. We can't save ourselves. That apart from God's work of grace in our lives, we will not respond in faith. And repentance is the first work of God in salvation. Your intellect cannot and will not save you. You know that? Emotionally. Genuine repentance has an overflow of emotion, and great sorrow should come from a realization of our sin, yes. But Judas felt sorrow, didn't he? He didn't repent. The rich young ruler felt sorrow, but he didn't repent. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, the sorrow is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret. In the Old Testament, the only way a person could visibly show outwardly his inward repentance was to put on sackcloth and ashes. Why would he do that? I can't imagine wearing sackcloth. I've not gone to any store here in Kingman that has seen sale on sackcloth. I can't imagine wearing that, but it's uncomfortable on the skin. It's an irritant. It's a reminder to you, I'm not happy. And thanks be to God who gives us a conscience. But it's possible to sear our conscience. The conscience God has given to you shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have looked at that. Shouldn't have gone there. Shouldn't have said that. That sweet, small voice of the Holy Spirit that keeps speaking to us. It's the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to a place of guilt, to agree with God and to confess, and to appropriate the forgiveness that He's already given us in Christ Jesus. If you're like me, there are times where I just don't want to confess anymore. I keep confessing, but I keep having a hard time changing. It's because I'm not falling upon the cross. I'm not drawing upon the power of Christ. I'm trying to do it in my own power and my own energy, and I keep failing. So when I come to God and say, here I am again, God says, I know. Welcome. God, I just don't want to even tell you again of the sin in my life. I know, son. I made you. I know you're dust. I know you're fallen. I know you're depraved. My grace is sufficient for you. Receive my forgiveness. Really? You're forgiving me again? That's what I do, Jesus says. I'm a forgiving God. Volitionally, repentance involves a true change of heart and direction. It's a fundamental transformation of the will. It's the fruit of the root. MacArthur says on page 164 in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, where there is no observable difference in conduct, there can be no confidence that repentance has ever taken place. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're almost done, truly. I love this. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was trying to get through to a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. And he started off just as he said in that passage that we looked at in Matthew. He started off with a sermon on repentance. Did you know that? That Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12 is all about repentance. They're called Beatitudes. What should the attitude be as we approach the table of the Lord this morning in communion? Beatitude. What should our attitude be? And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? The poor in spirit means you have to come to Jesus broken. You have to come to Jesus bankrupt. If you're getting saved and you've never done anything wrong, what were you saved from? What were you saved to? You're swimming and drowning in the sea of your own sin. And when you repent and say, help, that's when Jesus is there to lift us and to help us. He's the helper after all. So there has to be a spirit of brokenness and repentance. Blessed are those who mourn. What does that mean? Again, you're not just poor in spirit and bankrupt. You know that you come to God, you have nothing to offer Him. You're completely a bankrupt and a pauper before Him. And you say, God, I have nothing. I can't save myself. And then, blessed are those who mourn. I'm sorry. And it reminds me of when I was a little boy and it was time for me to get my weekly spanking. Spanking needs to come back in homes today. That's why God gave extra padding on the behinds of our children. And my dad said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I'm thinking, I've never understood that. I'm the one in pain here. And as he was spanking me, I would say over and over again, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And he would stop and he would say, did your dad do the same thing? What are you sorry for? Are you sorry that you got caught? Or are you sorry for what you did? We need to come to God broken in spirit and mourning over our sin. Blessed are the meek. What does that mean? Humble. Meekness is not weakness. for they shall inherit the earth. We come humbly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What are you hungering for? Are you being satisfied with Christ? Is Christ enough? It's a wonderful thing to live in America, and I am as patriotic as they come. I love our flag. I love our country. I love patriotic music. I'll listen to it in the car just because I love all that stuff. But I'm to love the kingdom more, right? I'm to love the king more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And when I'm filled, guess what happens? I will be merciful. I will be pure in heart. I will be a peacemaker. And even when I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, I will be happy about it. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My fervent prayer for us this morning is for a renewed biblical understanding to comprehend the doctrines of grace. I challenge you this morning to consider becoming a part of our Sunday morning Bible classes in theology. I'm concerned with the woeful state of the church today. We don't understand our salvation. We don't understand what it costs. We don't understand what it is. We don't understand who gave it to us and what our attitudes should be as a result. I'm fearful for the next generation and the state of the church of the future. We have to return to biblical orthodoxy and orthopraxy. What's that? Practicing what we believe. Do you know that that's what you're doing right now? That's what all of us are doing. We're practicing what we believe. And if our practice doesn't meet what God says, what we should believe, we need to go back to the Scriptures and see what God says and align our thinking to the Word of God, not the Word of God to our thinking. So this easy believism today, okay, we're going to sing one more stanza of Just As I Am. The buses will wait. It doesn't do anything. I'm not telling you that there haven't been those that have come to faith in Christ through Billy Graham's ministry, through other evangelists and their ministries, but I am telling you that salvation is a work that is all, get at this, A-L-L, all of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So our gospel message this week, if you have opportunity to share your faith, don't forget the message of repentance. Oh, this is just going to be so uncomfortable to share that. That's what Jesus did. And a person has got to get lost before they can get saved. Amen. So we're going to invite you to this table this morning, the table of the Lord. I encourage you to come. And our prayer before the table, it's individual. Those of you that are new to our church, Elna, good to have you here today with us. This is an opportunity for you to come just by yourself if you want to, or in a group of people if you're invited to, or a family. We encourage men to lead in prayer and be the spiritual leaders of their family, and we encourage all of us to participate together. There's a table in the back for those of you that are in the back, two tables here in the front. Again, if you forgot to complete your prayer card, you can put those in the baskets to either side of me here this morning. Would you stand with me as we prepare for communion? And can we do this? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. as out of respect for biblical orthodoxy and historical Christianity. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.